Wild couple weeks it has been. It was sad to miss everyone the past few weeks. The initial plan was I was going to take the last 2 weeks off because we were expecting the baby to come sometime around then, and I figured, well, I could probably preach the 1st of November. By then, we'll have had the baby. We'll have been mostly settled in. I'll have time for a message. Well, turns out we missed the past 2 weeks anyway, and here I am again, and we still don't have a baby, but hopefully within the next 24 to 48 hours, we should have one, but we'll see. God tends to have a sense of humor sometimes, it seems like, and I guess we can look at this and think, yeah, that is kind of funny how this isn't necessarily working out for us, but things still worked out. So glad to be here with you all this morning. Glad we're able to meet together again. We're going to continue our series through the book of Acts. We're going to be in Acts chapter 2 in reading verses 37 through 37 through 41. Acts chapter 2, verses 37 through 41. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we are thankful that we can gather together. Your mercies are new every morning, and it is a merciful and wonderful thing to gather together as a body of Christ, to learn from your word, to learn from one another. I pray that you're with us this morning. I pray that you're with me as I proclaim your word. I pray that whatever I say is true, we may apply to our lives. Whatever I say is false may be forgotten quickly. I ask that your Spirit would do a work among us this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, one of the most important questions anyone can ask in their lives is this: what must I do to be saved? That is an important question, and there are a number of different answers that are offered in the world. The legalist might answer the question, what must I do to be saved? With this, they may say that, well, there are certain steps that you must walk through. There are certain religious ceremonies that are required for you to be saved. That your salvation is dependent on ultimately what you do. We know that that is not the case. There is no law that we can follow. There is no good work that we can accomplish that will save us. Romans chapter 3, verse 20 says, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in the sight of God. The moralist might say, well, you'll be saved. Just make sure you do enough good works that it outweighs the bad works. And some religious systems, such as Islam, as long as the scale of the good outweighs the scale of the bad, then you're fine. Just make sure you do enough good things. If you do a bad thing, well, do two good things to outweigh it, and all work out, and you'll be saved. This is a popular view that people hold to today. As long as they think they do more good things than bad things, they'll think they're a pretty decent person and that God will let them into heaven. But the problem is, when we look at what Scripture says about our own good works, we'll see that the good side of the scale is empty. We have nothing that can outweigh the overwhelming evil that we have done in our life. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And Ephesians chapter 2, verse 9, Paul says, we are saved not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Others might say, in answering the question, what must I do to be saved? They will say that, well, it doesn't matter what you do. Everyone is going to be saved in the end. The universalists will say everyone is saved no matter what happens in their life. We don't need to worry about sharing the gospel. We don't need to worry about taking the gospel to the nations or anything like that, because everyone is ultimately going to be saved. But the person with this attitude ignores the serious warnings that Jesus has in Scripture. Jesus in Matthew chapter 7 says, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. If we take Jesus' words seriously, we'll see that, yes, something must happen in order for you to be saved. So, There are a number of answers, but if we look to God's word, we will see that God has given us an answer as to what must be done for salvation. Unlike the false views stated previously, Peter in Acts chapter 2 answers this question to a crowd of people who have just realized how lost that they really are. So if we remember, we've been going through this the past couple weeks. The setting of where we are in Acts is the day of Pentecost. Israel is full to the brim of Jewish people coming to celebrate Pentecost, and the Holy Spirit had just been poured out on the disciples. A crowd had been gathered together to see what was going on. They heard this sound of a blast of wind, and they come to this house, and they see people speaking in all kinds of different languages, and they know that God is at work. God has done something here, but what is it? What is happening? And Peter answers this question in his sermon. He tells them that what they had just seen was the fulfillment of prophecy from the book of Joel. The last days that God had been warning his people about had begun. The Holy Spirit had been poured out, and the messianic age had arrived. Judgment was impending, and the great and glorious day of the Lord was drawing near. However, in this time, in these last days, Peter gives us a word of hope that anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And he reveals to the people in Israel that day that the very Lord who they are to call on is Jesus, the Messiah. Jesus is someone that the Israelites knew well. Jesus had walked among them. He had performed miracles among them. He was perhaps the most popular person in the nation of Israel to ever live. Jesus was the one who John the Baptist had pointed to, saying, "There's one coming whom I'm unworthy to untie his sandal, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Jesus is the one whom God the Father, through the Old Testament, had publicly declared for all to hear was the Messiah. Jesus was the Messiah. Jesus was the Christ. The Messianic age had begun because Jesus had come. And it was this Jesus that the very people of Israel there that day had rejected and had murdered on a Roman cross. But that was not the end. Jesus had risen from the dead. Just as Jesus was to die according to the Scriptures, he also was to rise again according to the Scriptures. And at his resurrection, everything that Jesus had ever said or done was vindicated. Everything that Jesus had ever said or done was demonstrated to be from God. The Scriptures foretold that he would rise again from the dead, and they had also foretold that this Jesus, whom they had crucified, was going to come again to carry out judgment on the world. Peter ends his sermon to the Jews there with these words in Acts chapter 2, verse 36. "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now we move on to the next verse, verse 37 in Acts chapter 2. "Now when they had heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what must we do?'" No one will ever be able to properly ask what they must do to be saved without first recognizing how lost that they really are. We as human beings tend to have a pretty high view of ourselves. You go to just about anyone on the street and ask, "Do you think you're a good person or a bad person?" Well, I've done some bad things, but I think I'm mostly good overall. People like to look at their own scales as their good outweighing the bad. We have a high view of ourselves. The Jewish people, listening to Peter before this, had no reason to believe that they were lost. The people of Israel were God's chosen people. They were the special people whom God had revealed himself to. He had chosen them among the nations to bless and to bless the world through. God had revealed himself to this people through the Scriptures. He had blessed them by giving them a land. They were God's chosen people. And in fact, the ones who were there in Jerusalem at that day were there in obedience to what God had said, to gather together to celebrate Pentecost. So these people believe they're walking in obedience to God. There's no reason that they would ever think that they are lost. Until now, the veil is torn from them. They realize at this point that they are guilty of murdering their own Messiah. The Messiah was the one that the Jewish people had looked to for centuries. All the wonderful promises of an eternal kingdom were to come through the Messiah that God would send. The Messiah was going to deliver them from their enemies, and he was going to sit on the seat of David and rule forever, and they would forever be blessed because the Messiah that Jesus would send, the one they were looking forward to, they had killed by a Roman cross. They had murdered him by putting him to death by the hands of godless Romans. The one that they had hoped for to deliver them from the Romans, they delivered to the ones who were their enemies. And now, they're now hearing that this Messiah is alive again. The scriptures had said that the Messiah was going to die, and the scriptures had said that the Messiah was going to live again, and now he was going to come back and render judgment on all of his enemies. And what greater enemies could there be than the very ones who had put him to death? So upon realizing this, it says that they were pierced to the heart. They stood guilty, condemned. There were no more excuses. There was no way to deny it. Many who were in this crowd listening to Peter were also along with the crowd that was crying out for Jesus' blood. They were the same crowd crying out of Jesus, "Crucify him, crucify him. Give us Barabbas instead of him. Let his blood be on our heads and on the heads of our own children. Put him to death." They had accepted responsibility for his murder. The Word of God brings us knowledge of our sin. It is a mirror that shows us how lost we really are. Peter shows the Jewish people that they indeed are lost, and the Word of God tells us that we too are lost. The book of Hebrews says that the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare in the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Romans also says that we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The people of Israel now are being confronted with the gravest sin anyone could commit, the murder of the only innocent man who had ever lived. The Spirit likewise convicts us of sin, and the Spirit was in this crowd too, convicting them of the sin. Jesus said that when the Spirit comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. The Holy Spirit had been poured out among the disciples and dwelled within them, and the Holy Spirit was doing a work of conviction in those who are listening to the words of God spoken through Peter. And it drives this crowd to the point to where they said, "Brethren, what shall we do?" They who were without hope, they who had crucified their Messiah, who now faced judgment, they were lost, they were without answer, and they say, "What shall we do?" The Holy Spirit, who was at work through Peter as he spoke, was also at work in the hearts of those listening. Before anyone comes to salvation, they do need to understand how lost that they really are. No one will want to be saved unless they realize that they are lost. The book of Zechariah speaks of the spirit of conviction that will be poured out on the people of Israel. In Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, God says that I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping of a firstborn." Israel, realizing what they are doing, are now mourning because of the grave sin that they had committed. The law brings conviction of sin. It brings us to the point where we realize our own sinful condition. And the law of God likewise does this. We know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. The law closes the mouth of the one who thinks that they are good. The law demonstrates that the scale, where we think all our good is stored, is in reality empty. One great presentation that we can see comes from a guy named Ray Comfort. I'm sure some of you have heard of him. But he likes to go up to people on the street and present the gospel to them. But before he gets to that, he first gets them to this point of being lost. He asks them, "Do you think you're a good person?" And the answer, of course, is yes. Like I said, we tend to think we are pretty good people. But then what he does is he takes the law of God and he holds it up to them and he says, "Okay, then, let's look at the Ten Commandments. Have you ever lied before in your life?" "Well, once or twice, I guess." "Well, what do you call someone who tells lies?" "A liar." "Have you ever stolen?" "Well, sure, maybe a small thing here or there." "Well, what do you call someone who steals things?" And it's funny because sometimes the people give the answer, "Well, a stealer." And he goes, "No, those are the guys from Pittsburgh." "No, a thief." "A thief is someone who steals things." What about this one? Jesus says that if you look with lust, you've committed adultery in your heart. Have you done that? So he holds the law up against them, and of course, every red-blooded male has looked at someone in a way that they shouldn't have. He demonstrates to them that they aren't as good as they thought they are, that the law shows us our own helpless condition. The Spirit works in our hearts today when the gospel is presented. When the law of God is shown to us, it's the Holy Spirit working within the heart of the one whom the law of God is being held to and showing them, convicting them of sin and showing them their need for a Savior. It is ultimately a work of God in the heart of the listener that draws someone to that conclusion that they need to be saved. When the Word of God is proclaimed, it's the Spirit working through the hearts and the minds that brings someone to salvation in Christ. The Israelites now listening to Peter's message, they're now convicted of their sin and they recognize their need to be saved. Unless one is brought to this point where they realize they are lost, there is no way that they will ever seek a Savior. And this is the pattern that we see throughout the book of Acts. We see the Philippian jailer in his last moments of despair. He's about to kill himself after he thinks all of his prisoners have escaped. Paul calls out to him, "Don't do that." And the jailer says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" He, without hope, realizing how lost and helpless he is, calls out and says, "What must I do to be saved?" The apostle Paul, when recounting his story of his conversion, after the Lord Jesus knocks him off of his horse, shows that it is he that Paul is persecuting, says, "What shall I do, Lord? What must I do?" And we too must, before we came to know the Lord, were also brought to this point of despair. Our sin has been exposed. We have been shown that we are sinners. We are rebels in the eyes of God, and we're facing an eternity without God. For those who haven't been brought to that point, you must recognize this truth. We must recognize what the Word of God says, and brought to that point where we too are asking that question, "What must I do to be saved?" Mercifully, it doesn't end there. God has given us an answer. After exposing how lost we are, God has opened the way of salvation freely to us. As it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, "For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces repentance without regret, therefore leading to salvation but the sorrow of the world produces death. It is a godly sorrow that God brings us to so that we can enjoy knowing him and knowing the salvation that he gives. Peter goes on and he answers the question, "What must I do to be saved?" And Peter said to them, "Repent, each of you, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now, I want to talk about this word repentance, and I think it's a fitting time, as yesterday was Reformation Day, and it was a biblical understanding of repentance that helped thrust the world into Reformation. Repentance is a constant theme that we see throughout the New Testament. When John the Baptist arrived on the scene, the first prophet that Israel had seen for hundreds of years, he cries out, "Repent, for the kingdom of God, heaven is at hand." And likewise, when Jesus began his ministry here on earth, he began with those same words, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." We see how seriously Jesus takes repentance in Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 5. And we read, "Now that on the same occasion there were some present who reported to Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And Jesus said to them, 'Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will likewise perish.'" Jesus pointing out horrific deaths the people had experienced, and rather judging them, he says, "You too will come to a similar fate unless you repent." Acts likewise has the same call to repentance in numerous places. In the very next chapter, in Peter's very next sermon, he gives the same call to repentance. Repentance is a crucial aspect to understanding the gospel, but it's often a misunderstood word. When we hear the word repentance, we tend to think of a concept of penance, a type of work that we must do. We associate that word repentance with some type of work, and we might try to shy away from it. And this ultimately comes from a mistranslation of the word repentance that is found in one of the earlier Bibles of the church, the Latin Vulgate. The word repentance was translated as the word penance, and it led to all kinds of corruptions and confusions within the church for hundreds of years. And this ultimately led to the Reformation. We think of repentance as some type of expiation. We think of it as a working off of a sin or something like that, some type of external action that we must do, adding to faith in Christ. Because of our misunderstanding of repentance, we might shy away from that word, repent, and not include it as part of the gospel call. And as I said, part of the recovery of the gospel in the Reformation included the rediscovery of the biblical understanding of what repentance means. And because it's Reformation Day, or because it was yesterday, I want to read a little bit out of what Luther posted on that door. The first three theses of the 95 Theses reads this way. "When our Lord and Master, Jesus Christ, said, 'Repent,' he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. This word cannot be understood as referring to the sacrament of penance, that is, confession and satisfaction, as administered by the clergy. Yet it does not solely mean inner repentance. Such inner repentance is worthless unless it produces various outward mortification of the flesh." So, the proper understanding of repentance, in part, led to Luther posting those. So, I want to get a biblical understanding of the word repentance, and I want to do a quick word study with you all. The word that we translate as repentance comes from a Greek word called metanoeo, and that's going to be on the test, so everyone remember that. Just kidding. But metanoia, it's a word that comes from the combining of two other words, the word meta, which means after or with, and noeo, which means to perceive or think. Noeo, it has to do with the mind. Some theologians might say the noetic effect of sin, and we think of Noah because that's what the word's similar to, but what it really means is the effect of sin on the mind. So meta, after, with, and combined with noeo, and the meaning of the word means to think differently after, to think differently than the former thought. It's not an action, it's something that happens internally, something that happens within the mind. It means to change one's mind, to change one's opinions, to reconsider. And in the context of conversion to Christ, and it means to change one's mind about Jesus. That's what repentance is. It's a changing of the mind, a changing of thought. Along with the root words, the biblical usage of the word helps give us an accurate understanding of what repentance means. It speaks of a change of purpose, of a turning from sin to God. It is taking God's side when it comes to sin. It is seeing sin in the way that God sees sin and agreeing with him when he condemns that sin. We can get a picture of repentance in Psalm 51, verses 3 to 4. David, after he had committed his sin with Bathsheba and murdered her husband, says this, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge." David here is looking at what God has said regarding sin and said, "You are right, I stand condemned." We see David taking God's side and says that God is right in his judgment. It is a change of mind. It is a turning from sin to Jesus. It results in the change of where you are going. It is stepping, repentance truly is stepping off the road to destruction and stepping onto the road of eternal life. It is changing our mind about sin, changing our mind about God so that we no longer love the sin that we ought to hate, and we no longer hate the God that we ought to love. Repentance and faith are interconnected with one another. We can see repentance and faith as two sides of the same coin. We cannot look at repentance as a type of work or a type of expiation that we must do in order to take away our sins. We need to think of it more in light of faith. What does faith mean? It means to believe. It means to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Something that we need to be aware of is that the call to repent is not a call to works righteousness or perfectionism. When we change our minds about Christ and about sin, that is something that happens internally. It will result in a change in how we walk, but it is not a result of our walking in righteousness. It's not a result of our works that we are saved. As we grow in Christ, we're going to continually grow in repentance. Our repentance will not be perfect, and that's also something that we need to understand. The Christian life is a life of continually growing and walking and being conformed to the image of Christ. That is the end goal in our life, be conformed to the image of Christ. We who are in Christ will ultimately be made to be like Christ. That is the promise that God gives us. And in our lives, through repentance, God is continually conforming us to the image of his Son. As we grow in Christ and we learn more about who he is, our sin will continually be exposed to us, and we will continually be turning to Christ and walking with him rather than continuing to walk in our sins. We need not be discouraged when our repentance is not perfect. Our repentance never will be perfect. Our salvation isn't given to us as a result of perfect repentance. It's not given to us as a result of works, but ultimately because of what Jesus did on the cross. Along with the call to repentance, Peter also calls on his listeners to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So baptism is not a work that we do to be saved. Rather, similar to repentance, it is an outward sign demonstrating an inward reality. True repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus will result in changed actions. As the Apostle James says, the one I like to call the show me apostle, he says, "But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons believe and also shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless?" Now, again, we must stress this. Baptism is not a work or a ceremony that must be accomplished in order to be saved. Rather, it is a step of obedience that we take as a result of what Christ has done within us. We know that a man is justified by faith apart from works, and those works include baptism. We can't add baptism as a requirement of salvation, but we do need to understand that it is a step in obedience that Jesus commands us to take, but our salvation is not dependent on it. Rather, we're baptized in light of the salvation that we have already received. When we are baptized, we are identifying with Christ. We are saying that there truly is an inner change. There is an inner spiritual reality that is true about us. The book of Romans tells us that baptism is a picture of dying and rising with Christ again. It is not something that we do in order to die with Christ. It's a picture of what has already happened. In Romans 4, Paul says, "Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness." And in Galatians, he says something similar. "A man is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, since by works of the law no flesh will be justified." Paul in 1 Corinthians thanks God that he did not baptize many believers, but instead proclaimed the gospel. And we need to look at baptism in a similar way that Paul does, not a requirement of salvation, but something that we do as a step of obedience because of what Jesus did for us. One of the reformers says this, "Let us know, therefore, that forgiveness of sins is grounded in Christ alone, and that we must not think upon any other satisfaction save only that which he has performed by the sacrifice of his death." So, baptism, that's something that we do need to understand. It's not a work that we must do in order to be saved. It is done in light of what Christ has done for us. Baptism, as I said, represents the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ and us identifying with that death. We who are in Christ are identified with his death because Christ died in our place and took the wrath that we deserved. Paul in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20 says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me." We identify with the resurrection of Christ because we have been raised to a new spiritual life. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul writes, "But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in all the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." Not only have we been raised to spiritual life, Not only do we identify with Christ in that aspect, but we can also look forward to the physical resurrection just as Christ rose again from the dead, when we too will be like him. For us, death is not the end, and when we are baptized, we are identifying not only with the death of Christ, but his resurrection, and we look forward to our own in that. Rather than a work to be done, it is an external act of obedience that is the result of an inward spiritual reality. Peter, when he called on those listening to be baptized, he was calling on those listening to identify with the very one whom they had put to death. Peter here is not allowing for any secret believers. He's saying, if you are going to believe, you are going to follow, you are going to walk in that obedience. This was not an easy call for Peter to make. The followers of Jesus in that day had been ostracized in the Jewish society. In John chapter 9, we might remember the parents of the man who was born blind, how they were too afraid to say anything about Jesus because they were afraid that they might be thrown out of the synagogue. Jesus in his last week was the least popular man throughout Israel. He was the one that Israel as a whole decided was worthy of death. And now Peter is calling on people of Israel to publicly profess in the name of Jesus. Just as it was back then, today, publicly professing faith in Christ is not always an easy thing. There are many nations around the world who persecute our brothers and sisters who profess Jesus as Lord. We might not face persecution to the same degree, but our nation is growing more and more hostile towards those who boldly live out their faith. Jesus even warns us that following him will cause division between us and the world, between us and our families even. Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace in the world. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me." There is a cost to following Christ, and many of us have experienced that. Many of us have faced ridicule for our profession of faith. Many of us may even have family members who might think we're crazy for following Jesus. But though there is a cost to following Christ, though we may face these things in the world, there is an even greater gain to be found when we follow him. Jesus says that he who has found his life will lose it, but he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. And Peter goes and tells us what those benefits are. "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." Our greatest problem, as we've already talked about, is our sin. The wages of sin is death. All of mankind justly falls under God's condemnation. The sins of Israel, that Israel committed, the grievous sin of executing their Messiah, was in God's sight. But Peter proclaims that, yes, even that sin can be forgiven. That is the gospel message, the good news that our sins can be forgiven because of what the Lord Jesus has done. There's not a sin that is so wicked that the blood of Jesus cannot cover it. That is why he came to die, so that our sins might be forgiven. The mark of the new covenant that Jesus has enacted, that we celebrated this morning, is the forgiveness of sins. Jeremiah says in chapter 31, "This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they will all know me, From the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Our sins can be forgiven because of what Jesus has done on the cross. Jesus said on the night he was betrayed, when he took the cup and he gave it to the disciples and gave thanks, said, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is the blood of my covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." In Ephesians, Paul writes that in Jesus we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Not only can we enjoy the benefits of the forgiveness of sin, but we too will also receive the Holy Spirit. The gift of the Holy Spirit isn't for the apostles only. There's no class of super Christians who are indwelled by the Holy Spirit and the rest of the hoi polloi just follow them. Every single person who has trusted in the Lord Jesus has been given the Holy Spirit. That is the promise that God has guaranteed, and that's what Peter says. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent, each of you, and be baptized in his name for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and all who are far off. The forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit was not limited only to Israel in that day. Rather, it is poured out. Though Israel has corporately accepted the guilt of Jesus' murder, God extends his mercy to all generations of Israel, and not only Israel, but to us in the world, to all those who are far off. God's mercy is not bound by national boundary. It is not limited to certain people groups and certain generations, but we, living almost 2,000 years after this event, can still enjoy the fruit of this promise, the forgiveness of our sins and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. God will accomplish his work in saving all that are called to himself, no matter who they are or where they are from or what generation that they are a part of. And we see God still working today. We might look around and see a godless society that has rebelled against God, that has rejected him, but if we look even closer, we will still see people trusting in the name of the Lord Jesus, receiving the forgiveness of sins that are promised, and receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit that he pours out freely to all who trust in him. Even now, God is calling people to repent and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the book of Acts continues, and with many other words, Peter solemnly testified and kept exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." We only have a small number of the words that Peter undoubtedly said. We see that he continues to testify to them and to exhort them to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to be saved from the perverse generation that they're living in. The world that we're living in is wicked. It is passing away. It is in rebellion against God. And the world has nothing to offer us but misery, despair, and death. But in Christ, we have an offer of hope. We have an offer of salvation. We have an offer to know the God who made us, to know the creator of the universe, and to enter into a relationship with him. And so those listening to the message on that day, those who received the word that Peter had preached, were baptized. And on that day, there were added about 3,000 souls. Jesus, in his ministry, made the promise that he would build his church on the word, on the confession that he is the Christ. And we see him accomplishing his task here in the opening chapters of Acts. Only a couple days after he ascended into heaven, the number of those who profess in the name of the Lord Jesus went from a couple hundred into the thousands. And we see this continuing throughout the book of Acts, and we see this continuing even today. There are millions of people in the world who have enjoyed the free gift of salvation. the benefit of having the Holy Spirit, even 2,000 years later. Now, the question is, have you responded to this call? Have you been saved from this perverse generation and received the free gift of salvation offered? The call here from Peter is to repent. Change your mind about Jesus. Change your mind about your sin. Take God's side. Recognize it. For as wicked as it is, come to that point where you recognize that you are helpless, that your hands are empty. But then with that empty hand, embrace the cross of Christ, the one who came and died on the cross so that we might have eternal life. Take that step of obedience. Publicly proclaim and profess your faith in Christ. Identify with Jesus through baptism. Continue to walk with God. Grow in the faith and the knowledge of the one who died to save you. Enter into the community of the believers of Christ, into his body, and enjoy the relationship with God that we can have there. Let's go to the Word, or go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I thank you for this time that we had together to read your Word, for this call for those who do not know you, this call to escape from this perverse generation, to enter into eternal life, to trust in you, this call to turn away from the things that the world offers and embrace the sacrifice that Christ has given freely to those who trust in him. Our Father, I pray that you are with us in this day. I pray that you are convicting those who do not know you, and I pray that those who do know you, that we would continue to grow in the knowledge of your Son, continue to walk in repentance, and enjoy the eternal life that comes from knowing you. Father, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.